Sermon number 25 in the series of being the friend of Jesus Christ. Jesus assured us in the 10th chapter of John that we would be his friends if he did all the things that he commanded us. And we're going to study one of these commands that he gave us today, and it's perhaps one of the most paradoxical and hardest to understand and fearsome things that Jesus ever said. Because we are programmed, every fiber of our being is programmed to preserve our lives. And the urge for self-preservation and self-protection and the maintenance of our self-interest is hardwired into our very beings. And I know from experience, I told you before about what happened when I was attacked by two guys in Scotland. Wanted to steal everything I had. I know that when we're threatened, we're able to perform feats which we could not imagine ourselves doing under normal circumstances. Pain disappears. Adrenaline supercharges our muscles. Our strength, our speed, our stamina is multiplied when we're endangered. The body has automatic systems that are designed to preserve our lives in times of danger. So Christ made a statement which is very difficult for us to grasp. It's counterintuitive. It violates all of our instincts for self-preservation. And Christ issued this teaching, this command, many times. But the first occurrence that we'll look at is in Matthew 10. Let's turn over to Matthew 10 and verse 39. And I think I'm reading almost exclusively from the New King James today. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake will find it." So Jesus tells us that we must not value our family relationships more than our relationship with him. Jesus tells us that we must value our relationship with him even above the value that we place on our own lives. And if we aren't willing to give up everything, up to and including our lives, he says, we are unworthy of him. Now, Jesus taught this one teaching more than any other thing that he taught. There are more occurrences of this teaching in the Bible than anything else that he taught, anything in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, the teachings there, most of them, are found in one other place in the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the companion scriptures are found in what some call the Sermon on the Plain, which I believe is in like Luke 6. So some of the things that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, those kinds of things, he might have taught those, they might have been recorded twice in the Bible. But this teaching of Jesus is recorded, as I counted, at least five different places in the Bible. Now let's make, for your future reference, let's make a list of all the places in the Bible where this teaching occurs. We just read Matthew 10:39. Now, that's one occurrence. There are three other occurrences in the Gospels that I believe are all the same event. That's in Matthew 16, Matthew 16:25, Mark 8:35, and Luke 9:24. That same teaching is repeated three times in those three Gospels, but all those three are the same event. But then we also find it in Luke 14, starting at verse 26. It's found in Luke 17 and verse 33. And finally, John is the maverick Gospel. There are many things in John that aren't found in any of the other Gospels, and most of the things that happen in the other Gospels, you don't find them in John at all, but you do find this one in John 12. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So there are seven occurrences of this teaching in the Bible. I believe that in those seven occurrences, there are five different occasions when Jesus is expounding this teaching that in order to keep one's life, he must lose it. And this is remarkable. I don't know of another principle that Christ expounded this many times. It's remarkable. I think that maybe it was a standard component in the teachings and the sermons of Jesus Christ. In any case, we must be impressed by the number of times this appears in the Gospels. Seven, that's like that many, right? Seven, I got it. Only took four tries. Seven times in the Gospels, this teaching appears, and I believe that it's five different occurrences. So, does this teaching mean that in order to follow Christ and in order to be worthy of Christ, that we must be martyred? Well, let's look at Revelation 12, because it certainly does have that meaning for some. Revelation 12 and verse 9. It says that great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I've heard a voice in saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They did not love their lives to the death. That sounds kind of like what Christ is saying. They gave up their lives. They didn't prefer their lives over a relationship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. So this verse is talking about the saints who are persecuted to the death by the devil. And here's another scripture that goes along with it. This is the fifth seal, martyrdom, in Revelation 6, starting in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you would judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then white robes was given to each of them, and it was said to them they should rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Well, Jesus said, if you don't lose your life on my account, you're not worthy of me. Does this mean that everyone who is going to be worthy of Christ has to be martyred? I know many Christians who have died in the past 46 years since I've been baptized, but none of them have been martyred. They didn't die under persecution. They just died of natural causes or accidents. Does this mean that none of these people were worthy of Jesus because they weren't martyred? Does this mean they haven't been saved? Let's look at Matthew 10:37 again. Let's dig into this scripture and try to understand it. He who loves Matthew 10:37-39, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, Christ must be speaking figuratively in this case. He must be talking about a principle that's broader than martyrdom. Christ bore his cross, and he tells us that we must bear ours, as he did. We've been called to follow in his footsteps, and the cross is a metaphor for the following, for the calling that we have been given. Our lives are no longer ours to do with as we please. Luke, remember I told you that one of the occurrences was Luke 9 and verse 23. It has a slightly different color to the way Luke puts this. Luke 9:23, he said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So when Christ said we must lose our lives on his account, it says clearly says here in Luke that it's something we must do daily. If it's something we must do daily, then it doesn't have to involve martyrdom, because we aren't going to do that daily for sure, right? So logically, to lose one's life for Christ involves something we do on a daily basis. It isn't something we did just on the day we were baptized, and it isn't something we do just on the day we die. We can only die once in this life. Christ wasn't talking only about martyrdom. We've been called to be God's servants, and we have a daily burden to bear for him. He's told us to follow him. This is how one loses his life on behalf of Christ. Yet Christ told us that we must die. That seems like a pretty graphic and a pretty clear-cut instruction. He said we must die in order to serve him, in order to be worthy of him. Did he mean this literally, or was he using death as a metaphor for something else? In what manner did Christ mean that we have to die? Now, Jesus gave us the basic outlines for Christian life, but he commissioned others, principally Paul, to flesh out the outline and give a fuller explanation of what he was talking about. Of course, Paul was the man who could do this because he was a scholar of the Bible, and I believe that he spent a lot of time meditating on the teachings of Jesus. And I believe that in the New Testament, in his epistles, Paul explains to us how we must lose our lives for Jesus' sake. So let's turn to Romans 6 and verse 6. Christ has told us we must die on his account. And in Romans 6, 6, Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin." So, Paul's suggesting here that it's the old man who existed before our conversion who must be killed, that man was symbolically crucified with Jesus Christ. So when you went down into the waters of baptism, that baptism pictures death. It pictures drowning. It pictures death like the death of all the sinners who died in the flood. So the minister, I don't know how they did it with you, they told me to hold my hands like this, and the minister put his hands on my forearms and put me down in the water and just held me there for a brief instant and then pulled me back up again. So that symbolizes the death of the old man. It says that very clearly. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. And that he was killed in baptism, figuratively. Yet that old man, when we got yanked up out of the water, you know what came up with us? Right behind us? The old man. He came with us. He was killed figuratively. And yet, if a little bit of him died during baptism, the very early period of our conversions, only a little bit of him died, and most of him just followed us around for a long time. So Paul gives us another hint in Romans 8 and verse 13. He says, Romans 8:13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die." That's the life that has to stop. Living according to the flesh, you will die, he says. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Doesn't that sound like what Jesus was saying? He who loses his life for my sake will find it. You could kind of superimpose those two scriptures over top of each other, and they kind of say the same thing, don't they? One man has to die in order that the other man, the new man, could live. This is what Jesus was saying. To live according to the flesh, is not to lose one's life, but to kill the old man, to stop living according to the flesh. That's losing one's life for Jesus Christ. He who loses his life will find it. He who puts to death the deeds of the body of the old man will live. But the old man truly must die so that the new man may live. Let's look at Ephesians, more teaching from Paul, Ephesians 4:22. He's talking about the old man again. He says that you, in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, that you put off concerning your former conduct. He's saying that, to go back and paraphrase what Jesus was saying, to lose one's life for Christ on his sake is to put off the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is something we must do. It requires determination and a constant effort on our part. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul again talks about what it is that has to die. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then, colon, here's a list of them: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, God says in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, you shall not kill. But here's something that God says, you shall kill. This is one case in which a killing is justified and sanctioned by God. What kind of an attitude would motivate a killing? You know, I'm sorry, we aren't supposed to think about this, but when someone is killed by another person, what kind of an attitude in the mind of the killer is there toward the person, toward the victim? Well, he doesn't like him, does he? He has a reason to get rid of him. He wants him out of the way. He wants him dead. He wants him gone. Frankly, that's the way we have to feel about the old man, the guy that came out of the tank right in back of us. We must come to detest the old man and all his habits and all his behaviors. Unfortunately, through all of our lives, we've learned to love ourselves. We've learned to love the old man, and we're reluctant to do him in. So on our part, if we are to lose our lives on behalf of Christ, a change of an attitude toward the old man is required. We need to get rid of this evil jerk. Colossians tells us that we need to peel off the old man as if he was filthy garments. Have you ever had a bad day of work? Maybe Ray has a farm, he has animals. I'm sure he gets mixed up in stuff that gets on his clothes that we wouldn't want to touch with our pinkies. Is that right, Ray? Yeah. That happened from time to time. Have you ever done a job that was so dirty you could not wait to get back to the bathroom and peel off those filthy clothes and either wash them or throw them out and get in the shower? That's how God tells us we are to regard the old man. In Colossians 3 and verse 8, he says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you've put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, when it says put off, the Greek word means to strip down, to undress, to take off like dirty, filthy clothing. It literally means that. And we're to dress up in the image of Jesus instead. So we're to undress and get rid of the filthy garments that we've been wearing, and we're to put on clean garments representing Jesus Christ. So this is a principle that deserves a lot of meditation. For instance, what is our old man like? What is his characteristics? What are his behaviors? He's got behaviors that God doesn't want. He's got behaviors that Jesus Christ doesn't want to be around, doesn't want to be friends with. So how is the old man different from Jesus? If you had a pile of dirty clothing that was the old man over here and a pile of clean clothing that looked like Jesus Christ over here, what would be the difference? This is worth thinking about. How badly do we detest and want to do away with the old man? How badly do we want to be like Jesus? How much do we want to be his friend? Well, that's certainly one important principle about losing one's own life on behalf of Christ, is to lose the old man, the person that we were before conversion. And little by little, every day, every week, every month, every year, we become less like the old man if we are successful Christians and more like Jesus Christ. Jesus told us to deny ourselves. He told us to deny what might be our own agendas, the goals of our lives that would have been at odds with the will of God as expressed by his law and his word. And Jesus tells us to deny ourselves and to pick up his yoke. And we all did this voluntarily. We were all told to count the cost. Christ has a yoke. He takes people and yokes them. But the yoke isn't forcefully thrown across our backs. Jesus, in Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Jesus invites us to give up the lives that we would have had if we hadn't been called into his service. And he invites us to be yoked into his service. It's voluntary. And everybody in this room who was baptized has accepted that. Jesus doesn't drag us out of our homes and strap his yoke on us. It isn't like being a sailor in the British Navy back in the 18th and 19th centuries, where if the British Navy needed sailors, they'd go inland, they'd go to some town, and they'd find everybody who was 15, 16, 18 years old and up, and conscript them, you'd be a sailor. They'd strap their yoke on you. And the War of 1812 was caused because they began doing that to American sailors out on the high seas. That's what caused the War of 1812. The British ships were conscripting sailors from American sailing ships. That's why the Marines were created. Their initial mission was to protect sailors on American sailing ships. So Jesus invites us into his service. He doesn't drag us out of our homes and strap his yoke on us. But he's telling us that giving up our lives in service to him is easier than trying to hold on to the lives that we have. Living in conformance with godly principles is easier than living by the standards of the world. I've always been glad that I was called when I was 22, and I was at the point where I could really have screwed up my life if I hadn't been called. I was a young adult. I hadn't made yet any crucial mistakes that would haunt me for the rest of my life. So God's calling was a blessing for me, and it saved me from a life that I wouldn't want. But God did call us, and we are now God's, not our own. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and that you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Well, God owns us now. He bought us with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We've been called for his purpose. We are called to do his pleasure. We are called to be his servants. He has paid for us, and by partaking of the Passover every year, by our consent to be baptized and our partaking of the Passover every year, we're consenting to this transaction, this covenant that he has made with us. But it's human nature to want to continue to follow our own purposes. We continue to want our own pleasures. It's human nature for us to resist the loss of our lives, our ambitions, our agendas. And being a Christian is to give up our ambitions, our agendas. I've got a friend whom I met more than 20 years ago. He has a very fine voice. He sings in a classical style. He could have been a successful singer in opera, but there's a problem. Problem is that opera knows no Sabbath. He would have to perform on the Sabbath. Very beautiful voice, very accomplished singer. So he gave that up. That's something he gave up his life, the life that he would have had when he was called. He gave that up for Christ. So Christ's seemingly paradoxical teaching. Oh, I should say that in giving up that life, he's opened up a vast realm of other possibilities that God has made available to him. And although he's had to give up his profession on this earth for a short time, the opportunities that he will have to practice his art, his music, and to teach it to others in the kingdom of God far outweighs what he has had to give up in this life. So Christ's teaching is that by following our instinct to retain autonomy in our lives, we will lose our lives. If this man had decided, if he had pursued a musical career in the entertainment industry, he would not be a part of God's kingdom. He would have given that up. So only by giving up our lives to God and his purpose can we find the purpose and the meaning of our own existence. Let's look at an example. Esther. Now, if you read through the book of Esther, you'll see that the name of God is not mentioned once in the whole book. But God's hand is evident in the book. And in fact, God's name does appear four times in acrostics, in the sayings of people in the story. The first word of each word in certain sentences spells out the tetragrammaton, YHVH. You find this two times in the words of righteous people, Mordecai and Esther, and also two times in the words of evil people, Haman, and I don't know if there's another one. But the acrostics in the words of the righteous people are, they go forward. The acrostics in the word of Haman and the other person, whoever that might be, are reversed. It's HVHY, not YHVH. So the name of God does appear four times in the book of Esther, but in acrostics. So if you know the story of Esther, Esther is a Jew who has become the wife of King Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. And Haman, who is a descendant of Agag, whose entire household and tribe should have been killed by Saul, but was not, an Amalekite. Haman is plotting to kill all the Jews. He's plotting to commit genocide. Now Esther, a Jew, is married to the king, and finds out about the plot, or her uncle Mordecai finds out about the plot, and wants her to go to the king, to the emperor, and to put a stop to it. Well, there's a problem. Esther is not allowed to go into the presence of the king unless she's invited. And to transgress this rule is to subject oneself potentially to the death penalty. And yet, Mordecai suggests to Esther that her calling is to prevent this genocide from happening. So let's look at Esther 4 and verse 10. Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a commandment for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law to put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So if Esther went into the king to plead with the king to stop this plot by Haman to kill all the Jews, she might do so at the cost of her own life. So they told Mordecai in verse 12 all Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to Esther, "Don't think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I think it's pretty clear to us now that that's exactly why Esther was there. God put her there to serve his purpose to protect the Jews. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me." If God's not in the picture, why fast? Fasting is an activity toward God. "Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Mordecai told Esther the same principle that Christ expounded. If you try to save yourself by not doing this, you're going to lose your life anyway, and deliverance will come for the Jews from another source. So don't try to save your life, Esther, because in trying to save your life, you'll only lose it. This was her calling. This was her cross. This was her yoke. If she sought to save her life by not approaching the king, she would lose it with the rest of her people. So Esther laid down her life. In her mind, her life was lost. The cross she bore was to intrude on the king's privacy at the potential cost of her life. It was definitely God's purpose for Esther to put herself in jeopardy. She had to relinquish control to lose her life. In return, she was able to get an audience with the king. The king did accept her presence, extended the scepter to her. She lived. She made a feast for the king and for Haman. And it was at that feast that she revealed to the king that Mordecai was threatening to kill all. Sorry, I keep saying Mordecai, that Haman was threatening to kill all her people. And Haman's life was forfeit. And the king saved all of the Jews. So Esther is an example of a woman who was willing to lose her life literally. Literally. She laid her life down literally. Now here's an example of a man who was unwilling to lose his life. Let's look at Mark 10 and verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So just as an aside, Jesus said to him, "Why are you calling me good? No one is good but God." So Jesus is saying, since no one is good but God, obviously you have correctly identified me as God. So Jesus understands that by this man calling him good, that he understands that he is God. And Jesus said, "No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered him and said, "Teacher, all these things I've done and kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me." There it is, take up that cross again. Give up your own life, forsake what you are going to do, forsake everything you have, and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, and he was not willing to give them up, as Christ told us we must do those 8 times that admonition appears in the scripture. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So the disciples were astonished because it was presumed in those times that the rich were so because they had been blessed by God, and that and that the poor were accursed. So perhaps the story illustrates why so few rich, wealthy, influential people are called in this time. It's hard for them to give up material wealth. They're likely to reject the calling to save the lives that they have. And the man in this story gave up a very high calling to save fleeting wealth. Frankly, he saved himself a tough life, the life of an apostle. Probably all the apostles were martyred. They all suffered persecution throughout their lives. He saved himself a tough life, but in the future, he may regret his decision. Jesus didn't force him to give up his life, and when we voluntarily follow Jesus' calling, we are giving up our lives for him. But this man was not willing to do that. He was not willing to give up the life that he had. So Christ has been talking here about losing one's life, but isn't God in the business of saving Christians? I know people who came into the church when they realized that the end time was near, that there was a time of tribulation coming, the day of the Lord coming on the earth. They realized this, and it frightened them. And they knew that there was a place of safety for Christians. And they became Christians because they feared for their lives. That's one way that God gets our attention, to make us fearful for our lives. And many people are called because they had a sudden realization that the end of all things was coming and they wanted to be saved from it. That's one way God gets our attention, but over time we must come to a different understanding about our lives and about the relative value of our lives. None of us in this room were called, we're all called, but none of us in this room were called for salvation, primarily. That will come later for everyone. God didn't call us now so we could be saved. He called us to be servants, to serve his purpose in this age. He called us to use our lives to advance his agenda, not to save our lives so that we could accomplish our own agenda. In the feast in 1973, I guess that was my third feast, I heard something that impressed me and has stuck with me till this day. I heard Ron Dart say at the feast in the Poconos in 1973, God isn't saving Christians, he's spending them. God called us to use us, to spend us, to advance his purpose and his goals. So we must be willing to be spent for God's purpose. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, because Paul talks about this, and Paul says that he was willing to be spent that way. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. For the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I don't seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parent for the children. and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your lives. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. So Paul was willing to be spent on account of God's purpose. Now, God has promised to do anything that we ask. In John 14 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And in John 15 and verse 16, he says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." And in John 16, he says it the third time, John 16, 23, "In that day you shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly I say to you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." So this promise is a part of the covenantal relationship we have with God. And I was listening perhaps 10 years ago to a program Ron Dart had recorded, and he suggests that this is one side of the covenant, and the other side of the covenant is that if God will do anything that we ask him to do, perhaps he expects us to do whatever he requires of us. So when we say in prayer, "Father, your will be done," right? We say that, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Are we saying, "Whatever you need to have carried out, I would like to help you. Whatever you ask of me, I will do it." Isn't that what we're saying if we say, "Your will be done"? If we make this a regular part of our prayers, our daily prayers, are we not taking up our cross daily? Do we have the right to ask anything of God in prayer if we are not willing to do anything he asks of us? We need to understand the nature of our relationship with God. And Jesus told a parable to illustrate the nature of that relationship and what the priorities are within the relationship of God and each one of us. And it's in Luke 17 and starts in verse 7. Jesus said, "Which one of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come in at once and sit down to eat'?" Does he say that? Does he say to the servant, "Okay, good day," slaps him on the back, "you come with me, let's go get something to eat"? Well, Jesus said there's a certain priority here. There's a certain hierarchy. Won't he rather say to him, "Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink"? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. So likewise you, when you've done all the things which you are commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do." This was Christ's answer to the disciples' request, increase our faith. So when we pray, "Your will be done," do we mean with my life? We're expressing an absolute trust in God. We trust God will give us the resources to do whatever he asks. We're giving our lives over to God when we say, "Your will be done." A servant is bound to consider the needs and the priorities of his master first. His own needs, wants, and priorities are secondary. This is one way we must hate our own lives and give up our own lives. We must put God's agenda first. He didn't call us to save our lives. He didn't call us so that he could provide all our wants and our needs, although he may be very willing to do that. He called us so that we would have an opportunity to work on his behalf as his servants on his very great and important project. He called us... He called us to be doing his will, to be adding value to his family, his assembly, his kingdom. Faith is not just knowing that we will have whatever we need from God, but also that God will have whatever he wants from us. So we find our lives and we lose our lives by becoming God's servants. Man strives to have his own way, but when he gets it, he's not generally found happiness or fulfillment. Man is happiest when he is fulfilling God's will in his life. Now, do you know Albert Schweitzer? Albert Schweitzer was an Austrian physician, but he was a very intelligent man. He was also proficient in art and music, and he was a physician. And he devoted his life, most of his life was spent in Africa, treating leprosy and sleeping sickness, not for his own profit, but to serve. And he was the one who said, "I don't know what your destiny will be, but one thing I know, the only ones among you who will be really happy are those who will have sought and found how to serve." That's Albert Schweitzer. He lost his life in the service of others, but I don't mean he lost it literally, because he lived to be 90 years old, despite living among squalor and disease and filth in Africa for a great deal of his life. So perhaps service to others is one part of a formula for longevity. We find our lives by serving the purpose of God instead of our own. Again, Paul addresses this. Let's look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy verse 4. Paul's willingness to serve, Paul's willingness to be spent. 2 Timothy 4, 6. He said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Paul was ready to be completely poured out like a drink offering. But at this moment, when his death was impending and he knew it, he could look back on his life and he could be satisfied with his accomplishments. He could be satisfied with what he had done. He had done that which he encouraged all Christians to do. Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12, 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." He had given up his life. He wanted to be a Pharisee. He had given that up in service to Christ. And he was satisfied. So if we live a long life, but if we have not added value to the family of God, to the kingdom of God, to the church of God, what value is that life? Like the young man who wouldn't give up his possessions, what was the value of his life ultimately? Although he probably had a better life than the life of an apostle, he didn't contribute anything to the family of God, to the kingdom of God, to the church of God. And he gave up an enormous opportunity to do that. His life had very little value compared to the life of Peter or James. So if we have lived a long life, but we haven't added value to the family of God, the church of God, the kingdom of God, what value is our life? What have we gained and what have we lost at the same time? So when our life is near its end, as Paul's was when he said he was ready to be poured out like a drink offering, will we have satisfaction at the end of our lives if we are in the position that Paul was? We know that our life is about to end. How will we feel about that life? Will we have satisfaction or will we have regrets? I guess you don't think about this when you're young, but when you get old and when you get sick, you think about things like this. What is the value of my life? So, when we're ready to die and we know we're going to die, will we be satisfied as Paul was, or will we have regrets? So Christ's paradoxical statement must be a guiding principle in the lives of Christians. When we're facing death, as we all will, we'll want to look back on our lives with a strong sense of satisfaction, knowing that we have used our lives to serve God and his purpose. If we seek to retain autonomy and control in our lives, we will have a life lacking in purpose and direction. If a man loses his life, surrendering it in service to God, he will find a life of lasting value and accomplishment.